are here this morning. We've been praying for them. And we have a visitor. And forgive me if I don't pronounce your name right. It's Sister Chidua. Is that it? Sister Chidua? Chiduma. Yes. Forgive me if I didn't say it right. But we're thankful that she's here, aren't we? Appreciate any time God sends helpers and visitors our way. I was talking to Brother Smith this morning. He's over in the Dominican Republic. Nobody wants to come home. And it's always like that. If you go over there, you just don't want to come home because the Spirit's so good. They've been having good services. They're meeting in Guerrero today. It's in the middle of a huge sugar cane field, the little village of Guerrero. And everybody that lives in Guerrero, they work in the sugar cane processing industry. And all the churches are coming together there. And so they've been having a wonderful time in that resort and sightseeing and then feeling that wonderful spirit that's over there and seeing what God's doing. I'm envious that I'm not there, but maybe next time we can go. I wanted to start the Bible study out. One thing I want to say is I appreciate, I'm going to turn this right like that because everybody's over here. I appreciate the services we've been having, not just the teachings of Brother Smith and these other brethren. Brother Fitzsimmons, when he came by, he really gave us a lot of gold nuggets, but the spirit of it too. And you can feel God working down inside and helping us. And I'm thankful that the Word of God and the revelation of His body is not discerned with the natural eye, but it's a work of God. That's what Jesus told His apostles one time. He said, "Who do men say that I am?" And we have that question today. You can go out and you can ask 100 different people, "Who is Jesus? What did He stand for? What did He believe in?" You know, everyone, you can ask, "Who is Jesus?" And everyone will say, "He's the Son of God." Okay, but what did He stand for? What did He believe in? What did He come here to do? Why did He have to go to the cross? What was He trying to put in those men's lives? And how is it going to be carried on out down here? And there, with 100 people, you'll get 100 different answers. You know, well, there was a purpose for Jesus, but this is discerned by God through our spiritual eyes. And so Jesus one time asked His apostles, He said, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter spoke up. He said, "Some say you're Elias. Some say you're John the Baptist back from the dead. Others say you're that prophet." And today the Lord's asking us, "Who do you say that I am?" That is a big question in our life today. Do you really know the Lord? Not just in a salvation experience. I think it's wonderful to know God when the Holy Ghost sweeps over your soul and convicts us of sins. And we go to the front and we ask Him to come into our life and to be the master of our life, to sit on the throne of our heart. Every one of us here, I believe, have probably experienced that. Mine was when I was 16 years old. And yours was, I don't know all your testimonies, but many of you have been saved for many, many years. And that's a wonderful thing, to know the Lord in that extent. But then to find out more about Him. And so that's why He asked Peter, He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said this, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for man, flesh and blood, has not revealed this unto you, but My Father which is in heaven." And God had touched those men's hearts and their minds and giving them a heart of understanding. You know, that's one thing I think we have a wonderful message today, this message of salvation, this message of the restoration of the church, and of what God's doing down here. But no matter how hard we try, you can talk to somebody till they're blue in the face. You can give up all your possessions to them. You can do everything you know to do, but unless God touches someone's heart and draws them, and then they respond, they'll never get a hold of this. They'll never be able to come in, and God will never be able to get a hold of their lives to settle them down, to strengthen them, and then to establish them here in His Word and in His body. This is a work of God. Man can't do it. Man has to be willing to be used by God. That's all we can do, just be a tool or instrument in the hand of God to have Him use us to affect other people's lives. And we do every day, don't we? Whether we're at home, whether if it's with grandchildren, Sister Thompson, you know, or with my grandchildren, Sister Inez. I just love seeing all these grandchildren coming to church. We're a great effect. God can use us in a great way to not only to reach into our family, to be a good example, but then where we work and the people that live around us, we're just tools in the hand of the Lord, and it's Him. If something good happens, it's God, it's not us. He's the one that deserves the glory. But even the natural, even the understanding that you have in here, you can have 100 people read this, and you'll get different interpretations. That's why we have so many different religious sects today, so many different denominations. And every man is right in his own eyes. And one of our ministers one time in a large meeting, he said, raise your hand if you're wrong about something you believe. If you believe something and it's wrong, and you know it's wrong, raise your hand. Well, no one raised their hands because we wouldn't believe something if we thought it was wrong. Most people won't. That's just a thing. We want to be right. We want to feel that we're right in what we believe in about God and about other things in our life. So nobody raised their hands. But God is bringing knowledge and understanding back to the church, and it's done by a touch from God on men's and women's lives. There's a scripture in the Song of Solomon, and it says, draw us, and we will run after you. And that happens when God starts to move upon a person's heart or a group of people. God moves upon a group of people, and they start to respond to God. God can start to plant good and wonderful truths down in those people's hearts. I knew a man one time, this has been years ago, and it was up in Springfield, Missouri, where we used to live. And he really thought that, and we've heard that one story, who was it, Brother Adams? It was one of the brethren there. His dad told him in the book of Revelations, he said, son, he said, don't ever live next to the ocean. He said, why? He said, because one day there's going to be a big old monster come up out of the ocean, out of the sea. Well, that is in the book of Revelations. And just with the natural eye, that's what it looks like. So I was telling this man one time, I said, well, do you really believe that that's going to happen? He said, well, it's in the Bible. And I said, it is. He said, well, let's go over and look at it. And I said, you really think a big thing like Godzilla is going to come up out of the ocean? He said, if that's what it says, then I really believe it. Well, I admire the man for believing what was in here. But it's like it says, this is not discerned. God didn't reveal this to the wise or to the prudent. And that simply means He didn't reveal it to wise in their own wisdom, to those that are wise in the knowledge and understanding of this world. But He gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. Those that humble down and ask God, Lord, show me what this means. What does that really mean? What are you trying to say with what this is saying in there? God will touch your hearts. He'll touch your minds. And did you know they finally reached a place in the early church in the book of Acts where they stood back to back, where they had one, like it says in this one scripture, it said they had one Lord, they had one faith, there was one Spirit, there was one God. There was one body. They finally reached a place where they saw eye to eye on in their wisdom and their understanding and in their spirit. They had blended their spirit enough, but that was a work of God. And that's going to happen down here. God's going to raise us up to a place that we're going to be able to see fully what he's doing down here. And I say that to bring up this one subject, because I got a little interested in dinosaurs when I was 16 years old. I got saved when I was 16, but that's been a long time ago. But the schools really started evolution. They started teaching evolution real strong in the schools back there. And I was a junior in high school when I got saved. And I really got interested in all the evolution and dinosaurs and Neanderthal men and all these aspects. I knew all about Charles Darwin and his voyage to the Galapagos Islands and how he documented all this stuff. So I read book after book after book. And one day I was sitting there reading about evolution, and I thought, my God, what am I doing? You know? I want to get back into the Bible. Well, you know, there's groups today, and you can find them on websites that really believe that dinosaurs are mentioned in the Bible. Well, I've read the Bible through many times, and they give scriptures like this. There's a scripture in, I believe it's Job, the 40th chapter. It talks about behemoth. Behemoth, the word behemoth is only mentioned one time, and it talks about this large animal that eats grass like an ox and has a tail like a cedar tree, and its strength is in its hind legs, and it almost makes it sound like that it would be a dinosaur. And then there's other places that it talks about Leviathan. It talks about behemoth, and it talks about Leviathan. It also talks about the serpent in the sea. Well, just on a natural side of things, if you was to read this, you would have to say that the Bible's talking about dinosaurs. But if we could get up above the natural, if we could let God touch us, I really believe that the Bible, if you'll let it, will interpret itself. When I first got saved, when I was 16 years old, there was a book that came out, and it was called The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. I read that, and it was being taught in churches, because back then there was a strong teaching in the church that I was going to and other churches that the Lord was ready to come back and going to take his people away and going to take them up to heaven. It was just a matter of, it could be just hours, just any time. And that teaching affected people so much that there was a man. He was probably in his 40s, had a good job. He was a mechanic. And he sold his house, and he sold everything he had, and he gave away most of his possessions. And he had a family to provide for. He cashed in his retirement because the Lord was coming any day. Well, that was 42, 43 years ago. And he left church. I think he got offended that the Lord didn't come for the catching away of his people. But that was being put forth in such a strong way. They were naturalizing some of those spiritual things. But the Bible will interpret itself if you know how to do it. And when you start reading about terms like behemoth and Leviathan and the serpent in the sea, you really start to see, and you take it in context, you start to see that God was showing men like Job. He was showing men like Ezekiel. And he was trying to help us see that there is going to be a system that's going to rise up. Sometimes it's a religious system. Most of the time it is a nation, a strong political nation. There were seven times that a nation was going to rise up and was going to reign over God's people. The first of them was Egypt. You remember Egypt, where Moses led his people out. Jacob, he led the people of God into Egypt, and 430 years later, through oppression and the heavy hand of Pharaoh, God delivered the Jews, the Hebrews, out of the oppression of the Egyptians, led them over the Red Sea or through the Red Sea, and led them into the wilderness for 40 years, Well, that happened seven times, or will six of them is actually happening. One's happening right now. But it talks about Egypt and Assyria. Assyria, they, if you remember the story, they came from the north and they destroyed the northern kingdoms of Israel, and they carried them away. In fact, the Assyrian Empire happened during the time of the writing of Jonah. God told Jonah, he said, I want you to get on a boat, and I want you to go north to Joppa, which was right in the heart of the Assyrian kingdom. He wanted him to go to Nineveh and to preach to the Ninevites so that they might repent, because God said, if they don't, I'm going to destroy the nation of Assyria, because they had oppressed God's people. Well, there we know the story of how Jonah resisted that and fought God, but how God finally got Jonah to a place where he went and did God's will, and because of that, the Ninevites, they repented to God in sackcloth and ashes, and God held off the destruction of the Assyrian Empire for many years because of how they turned their hearts outwardly to God. So there was Egypt, there was Assyria, there was Babylon, there was Medo-Persia, there was Greece, and then there was Rome. Every one of those countries God raised up to be a dominant force in the shaping and the punishment of his people for doing wrong. Every time God's people, you can read it all through the Old Testament, the Jews, every time that they would do wrong, God would deal with them. He would send prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, all those great prophets, Nathan the prophet, Samuel the prophet, and then the judges, Gideon and Barak and Deborah, all those great men and women of God to tell the Jews that if you don't repent and turn your heart back to God, then God will raise up a nation and he'll destroy you. But he'll cause you through this destruction, through this judgment, he'll cause you to turn your eyes back upon him. And that happened. We saw that. And that happened with all those nations. So a lot of times, every time that it's, you read these scriptures about Leviathan or Behemoth or the serpent, the great serpent in the sea, it's not talking about an actual animal. It's talking about that system that God raised up. In the book of Daniel, it talks about that Daniel had that vision, and he saw the leopard with four heads, you know, and he saw that bear, and then he saw that he saw the lion, and then he saw that unspeakable beast that was so terrifying that he couldn't fully describe it. He's talking about those nations there, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Medo-Persia, that God used to bring his people to a place of repentance, that God could deal with their heart. So, was there ever dinosaurs? The Bible doesn't mention dinosaur at all. I've looked through here many a time. I've heard many people trying to explain some of these things, but you really can't find dinosaurs at all in there. Did they exist? Something existed, but if they ever did exist, they were gone through the flood. And this is one of the things, it's fun to talk about, and it's an interesting conversation. When I first came into the body, I went to the Houston meeting, and I was new, and I'd saw these great men of God get up and handle the Word of God, and I saw Brother Brown get up, and the Lord really used him, and I really admired him the way, and I still do admire Brother Brown, the way that he handles the Word of God and the work that he's done. But we were one of the last ones in line, and so we sat down, we were eating, the tables were starting to empty out, and who should come up and sit right across the table from me but Brother Brown. He had his tray, and Brother Brown, he doesn't talk a lot, and I was scared to death, you know, so he put his tray down, he just looks at me, and I'm just trying to hurry up and eat as quick as I could to get away from there. I was afraid of him. I was afraid of the power that you could feel coming from this man, and so he looked at me, and he goes, Brother, what do you think about dinosaur bones? And it made me consider. And so we had a long conversation on dinosaur bones. And he's of the belief that I am, that dinosaurs are not mentioned anywhere, that if there ever were dinosaurs, then God destroyed them in the flood because they are never mentioned. But I wanted to show that just to show that the Bible is spiritually discerned. You can make the Bible say whatever you want. Did you know the Bible says this? Jesus said this. He said, "You scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you go about to devour widows' houses." Well, you know, when I heard that, I had a picture in my mind. Poor old Sister Sally Sue. She just lost her husband. She was in mourning. Lives in a little old brick hovel. Maybe got a mud roof. They all had flat mud roofs there. Maybe she had a little fence and little windows and doors. And according to what the Bible said, the Pharisees and the scribes, they heard about it. So they all got together. They said, hey, I heard Sally Sue just lost her husband. Let's go down and eat her house. That's what the Bible says. He said, "You scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you go about to devour widows' houses." Now, I did see on Ripley's Believe It or Not one time, there was a man who ate a bicycle. And how he did it, he chopped it up in little pieces. He had a hacksaw and he had a bandsaw, and he'd cut it up in real small pieces. And he had ate many things. I think one time he ate a little pistol. You know, he'd ate different things. And that was the biggest thing that he'd ever ate before. And he said it took him months to eat that bicycle. You know, he had to cut it up because it was metal. He ate it up. And they asked him, "What is your ambition in life?" He said, "I want to eat a 747. I don't know if he ever did or not. But, you know, they probably had people like that. And they probably got their ladders and stuff. And so they went down to poor old Sister Sally Sue that just lost her husband, because Jesus said, "You're just looking to devour widows' houses." Now, if you were married with a husband, or if you'd never been married, they'd leave you alone. But it had to be a widow. So could have been hundreds of them down there. I don't know if they started on the roof. I don't know if they started on the door. And I don't know how they did it. Surely to goodness, you know, that it must have taken hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them to eat old poor Sally Sue's, the widow's house. But that's what the Bible says. But we all know that they didn't do that. Anyone with common sense know that that never really did happen. That's talking about those religious leaders of those days going about devouring widow's houses, which is churches. That's talking about churches that has no pastor. They have no guidance. They have no objective in there. And we've seen this. We've even seen this naturally. Where men go in into a church that's looking for a pastor, and there's no safety, there's no protection. And I've seen it happen in Springfield, Missouri, with several churches. Brother Smith, there was a church about 4 or 5 miles away from us, and they wanted Brother Smith to just come in and be the pastor of the church. Well, he was already pastoring our church, but they really wanted him to take that church. And there was more of us than there were of them. They had a small church of 20 or 30, and at that time we probably had 60 or 70. So he said, "Well, we'll pray about it." So anyway, to try and help him, there was probably 50 of us that showed up for church that next time, and they were just so happy. It was a nice building. It was paid for. They had money in the bank. They had nice possessions. And so we all got in there, and we started working, and there was twice as many of us as there was of them. Finally, he told them how this thing was going to work. He said, "Look," he said, I really don't want to pastor the church. God's called me this one here, but I want to show you something about how you got this church set up." He said, "All these people are from my church, and we got twice as many as you are. What's to prevent me coming in and being the pastor of this church and everyone else joining and becoming members? And they all had a voting part. We could vote this thing away from you. We could take this thing over, and we could just devour you. You know, we're stronger than you are. We could just devour you through. You don't have safety. You haven't put your trust in God." And that's what that's talking about. People that go in and devour widows' houses, churches that aren't organized in God. They don't have God as their head. And that's what the Lord was talking about. "You scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you go about to devour widows' houses." And there's just scripture after scripture after scripture that you can show that if you just take it naturally. Now, I do believe this is the pure, unadulterated Word of God. And we were talking about Jonah. I believe God really did create a great fish that swallowed Jonah up for 3 days and then spewed him out on the shores of Nineveh. I believe that really happened. And I don't believe there's any inconsistencies in the Word of God. I believe that God, through holy men of old, like the Bible says, spake to one another. And they wrote these things down through the inspiration and the understanding of the Holy Ghost that God had used to put His Word down in people's lives. So, and the reason God does that, the reason God wanted this wrote down here for us, He's revealing to us today who He is. When you look through here in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you start to see the character and the nature of God. And the reason He wants us to see His character and His nature is because He wants that character and that nature to be formed down inside of us. The Ten Commandments, all the 613 ordinances that you find in the Old Testament, those are showing aspects of God's character, His personality, His nature, of who He is. And that's all part of what God is asking today. Who am I? Who do you say that I am? Just like He asked Peter, who do you say that I am, Peter? Well, Peter had a small glimmering of who Christ was, but it took a direct revelation from God. And so for us to fully see that character and for us to be able to have that character formed down inside of us, it takes a work of God. We can try as hard as we can, but God is the one who clothes us in righteousness. He's the one who puts the white robes on us, which is the righteousness of the saints. That's why Brother Mark asked me a question. It's been many months ago because I talked on Noah and the Ark. And I said, you know, God told Noah to go out and build an ark and make it out of gopher wood. Well, you can go to different websites and they can tell you, well, there's no such thing as gopher wood, but they probably meant cypress or cedar, something like that. Well, it's just the same kind of thing with dinosaurs. The Bible doesn't say what gopher wood is. We don't know if gopher wood was destroyed along with the dinosaurs, Brother Paul. We don't know, but we just have men today and who is guessing what that is. I was telling you about when I first got saved, that book, The Great Late Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey, he used this scripture out of the book of Revelations. He said, in that day, men will seek death and death will flee from them. And it talks about the bottomless pit being opened. And locusts came up out of the bottomless pit, and they have face like a man and hair like a woman. They had a breastplate of brass, and their hurt was in their tail. And when they stung men, it hurt so bad that men would seek death, but death would flee from them. Well, he said, we got to be careful, because every generation tries to interpret the Word of God with what they know naturally. At that time, and I'm getting to the age where I've seen this happen several times. But this man said, with those locusts, what they were, he said, those were Apache attack helicopters is what they are. He said, and because if you've ever seen an Apache attack helicopter, he said, they got the little glass dome there, and said they had face like a man. So, you know, back then there was no women in the military, you know, in combat. And he said their hair like a woman was, they had the helmets. And he said, and their hurt was in their tail. He said that what's going to happen is these Apache attack helicopters are going to fly over and they're going to spew poison gas. And it's just going to be bad. It's going to make you hurt. It's going to make you itch. It's going to make you burn. It's going to hurt so bad. It's going to incapacitate you so that you can't fight against them. And you're going to want to die. But you can't die. And he naturalized all those things. Well, did you know that every one of those things that he talked about, the Bible says this. I'll just give you one. Because he said their hurt is in their tail. And they would sting men. And in those days, men would seek to die and death would flee from them. There's a scripture in Isaiah that said, the ancient and the honorable, he is the head. But the prophet who telleth lies, he is the tail. So you can use the Bible to interpret itself. When the Bible is talking prophetically about the tail of something, it's talking about a wrong religious belief. It's talking about false doctrine. It's talking about false prophets. Did you know you can finally get to the place, if you subject yourself to it, that you can have men plant the idea in your mind that it doesn't matter what you do. You're going to go to heaven no matter what you do. All you got to do is call on him one time and you're glory bound. Well, that will create a certain hope in your life. That's why the Bible says this. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of God. But how shall they hear except there be a preacher? And how shall he preach except he be sent? In other words, a man of God, when he really gets hooked up, when God starts using him, he will put doctrine and principles down in your life that will create faith, which is what we believe. That's the things that we believe. Not just faith to believe that someone's going to be healed, but faith comes by what we hear. And that creates a hope down inside of us. So what we expose ourselves to, the doctrine that we allow to come into our heart, will create a hope down inside of here. If you're sitting under a man that is putting a false hope down inside of you, yeah, and creating a false faith down inside of you, the Bible says that man is the tail. The prophet who telleth lies, he is the tail. And we all know that we have to die out to ourselves. The Bible talks about that. It's all through the New Testament. You could spend days just going over the scriptures that says that we got to die out to ourselves. Not naturally, but spiritually. You got to make Christ our head. He has to be our head. We have to let him rule and reign in our life. We have to subject ourselves to all those things. There's just dozens and dozens of scriptures, you know. Paul said this. He said, I die daily. Not naturally, but spiritually. But the prophet who telleth lies, he is the tail. And in the book of Revelation it said, and their hurt was in their tail. And in those days men sought death and were not able to die. There are people today, and there have been people that said, you don't need to stop. You don't need to get that out of your life. You don't need to quit sinning. It's okay if you sin a little bit every day, Brother Paul. In fact, I heard one man say one time, he said, the average person sins about 1 million times in their life. And I thought, my God. And I figured that out. It's something like every 3 or 4 minutes. I don't know what it was. I thought, I'm a pretty bad boy, but I don't even do that much. Surely to goodness, we can do better than that. And I've heard many people say, you just can't help yourself. I hear this all the time. Said there was only one perfect man, and he's not here right now. That's true. But you know, Jesus said this in the 7th chapter of Matthew. He said, therefore, and he was looking at the disciples. He said, therefore, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And they'll come along and they'll say, no, that's not what Jesus meant. Jesus just meant that he knows that you can't be perfect. He knows that you got to sin a little bit every day. Have you heard that? You got to sin a little bit every day. You may have to do your million sins over your lifetime. And what he was really saying is just do the best you can. I liken that to the good old boy syndrome. You know, there's a lot of good people out there that are just doing the best that they can. But there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. That's in the Bible. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are the way of death. And then we know that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's only one way. And like it says in Ephesians, there's one Lord, there's one doctrine, there's one baptism, there's one Spirit, there's one God. All those things point to one thing. And so as we read this, we have to realize that you have to have spiritual eyes to see all this. Just like these different things that we were showing you today about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then of course, Jesus told them, well, let's get back to Noah a little bit. God told Noah, he said, go out and build an ark of gopher wood. And men have tried to describe what they think gopher wood is. I did a study on it one time, and I did find one place that said this, that gopher wood doesn't exist anymore, but it is a type of wood that is porous. And nobody used it to build boats with, because if you did and you didn't treat it, it would absorb water and become heavy and it would sink. You know, the Bible doesn't mention gopher wood except that one place there. But I know enough about God to know that although, and I do believe that there was a Noah, I do believe that he built an ark that was 300 cubits long, and I do believe that God covered the whole world with a flood of water for a year. But I also know, like it says in Romans and Hebrews, all those things happen to those people for our examples. They were shadows and types to us of spiritual things. And this body has taught for years that Noah's ark is a type or a shadow or a picture of the kingdom of God. It had three stories: the first level, the second level, and the third level. The third level is where Noah and his family were. And we've always taught, you've heard this teaching before, that the third level was third heaven. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought there was just one heaven. In the 21st chapter of the book of Revelations, John said this, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Well, it seems to me, it sounds like that there's a heaven that is going to pass away. And then in the book of, which book is it? I knew a man about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body. Such a one was caught up into third heaven. Or actually, he was caught up into paradise onto third heaven. So it just makes sense if the book of Revelation talks about the first heaven and the first earth were going to pass away, and Paul said he was called up onto third heaven, it just makes sense to me, if there's a one and a three, there's got to be a two. And that just fits in so perfect with Noah's Ark, the kingdom of God, and then the tabernacle in the wilderness that God told Moses to build. It had the outer court, and then it had the inner court, and it had the holy place, three compartments, three parts of heaven. You had first heaven, and by the way, first heaven is where we are today. That is, there is a place where God is, and that's third heaven. Wherever God is and the holy angels, that's where third heaven is. But then Paul told the church this. He said, for he has made you to sit down in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Did you know you're in a heavenly place today? If you know God, if you have invited his son into your heart, if you let him come into your life and be the Lord of your life, he has made you to sit down in a heavenly place, and that's first heaven. That's the place, not so much a geographical area, but it's a condition of our heart. Like I said, third heaven is where God is. There is a geographical area where God is. But right now, the heaven that we're setting in is a experience. It's a condition that we're living in today. And, of course, second heaven is the restored church. That's where the sevenfold candlestick will shine with the light of the sun. The 12 loaves, the golden altar of incense, and then the altar of shewbread. All those things are contained in the holy place, the second compartment. And right now, we're in the first compartment, you know, where we have the brazen altar. And that's where you offer up your life as a sacrifice unto God. Brother Smith's been teaching on this. And then you have the wash basin made out of the women's looking glasses. Brother Smith just taught on this, I think, last Sunday or the Sunday before, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But those are, the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies, that's showing us the three, the first, second, and third heaven. Noah's Ark does the same thing. On the third floor, it even says up on the third floor, the top floor, that's where Noah and his family were, which was a type of God and his people. But down a bit, but then it had two other floors. It had the first compartment and the second compartment. We teach that all the wild animals, you know, the lions and the tigers and the bears and all the carnivores the snakes and the serpents. They were down on the first floor. I'd like to go down there, Brother Paul, and clean that out. You know, Noah had three sons, and he probably said, "You're going down there today." "Oh, Dad, I went down there yesterday. You're going back down there again." But they got lions. You know, when you first come into the kingdom of God, oh, we've all got wild animals down inside of us. There were times, I remember, we had the Holy Ghost. My wife and I, we were young. We would have such a good church service. Oh, it was just, the Holy Ghost would sweep over you. You just feel so good. You love everybody. You'd step outside and you'd get in the car. And before my wife and I were home, oh, a bear rose up in me and a she-cat rose up in her. We'd be fighting like cats and dogs. We didn't know about what. Well, we were still down there amongst all them wild animals, the lions, devouring is what we were doing. So when you first come into the kingdom of God, first thing God has to do is he has to settle us down. You know, get us to settle down, because he don't want us to stay down there with all them wild, Brother Watson one time, he used to say, he said, "You look down in your down inside yourself and you can see a whole zoo." You know, and even back then when my wife and I, we were new, every once in a while, a precious little lamb would be down inside of here. That's what I called Brother Al Ratliff after he got the Holy Ghost. I said, "Brother Al," I said, "you're Jesus' precious little lamb," because he just had such a sweet spirit. But every once in a while, Brother Al, you listen to me? Every once in a while, that old devourer lion, I see it crop up in him. But then, most of the time, you see just where God has softened him up. We're finally to become lambs of God. We're to become gentle and meek, that we don't devour anything. And you'll find that in the second compartment, on the second floor, in the holy place, where God has fully manifested himself so that we can move into a place of perfection. And of course, once we reach that place, we're ready to go through the veil into the presence of God himself. You know, we can't go before the presence of God himself. No, because no sin can enter into heaven. That's why we're all down here on the bottom, trying to get rid of these devouring spirits. And you know, Brother Paul, I still have a devouring spirit sometimes. Sometimes I'll feel a lion rise up inside. Now, through the pathway of charity, through the teaching of charity of Brother Souders, of how to treat one another, you know, do unto others as they would have them do unto you, you can finally grow in God enough that if somebody does you wrong, Sister Inez, if somebody does you wrong, you ain't going to strike back at them. You know, but there's still something down inside that would like to. That's because we're still down here amongst them wild animals. But you get up on the second level, you get into the holy place, and there's little bunny rabbits in there. I'm talking about a spirit, you know. There's lamb-like spirits, precious things that are in there. And we're trying to get back into that place. We're trying to get rid of our spirit, our devouring spirit. Sometimes you look at yourself and you're so ashamed because you see yourself for who you are. God will finally help you to rise up to a place where you can see your spirit. You can see that there's envy and strife and jealousy. And then when you hear scriptures like Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And I look in my own heart sometimes and I go, "Oh God, I can still see a lion over here. How I treated this person the other day, how I treated my family, and then I see a serpent over here, how deceitful I was. Maybe told that little white lie or something." You know, those things still working down there, and sometimes you look at yourself and you think, "God, only you can get this out of my life." But God told Noah, he said, "I want you to build an ark and make it out of gopher wood and make it three stories." That gopher wood, and it fits so good with the type and the shadow of that being the kingdom of God. Did you know there was a rich young man who came to Jesus one time? He said, "Lord, since my youth I've done everything right. What else do I lack?" And Jesus said this. He said, "Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." That young man went away because he was a wealthy man. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "I say unto you, it's harder for a rich man." Now, he's not talking about natural wealth, that he was dealing with a man with natural wealth. I believe today that you can be a wealthy person and serve God. But you can't be rich in your own spirit. You can't be proud. You can't be puffed up. You can't depend upon your own self. You can't make yourself righteous. You can't do that. That's a work of God. God is the potter. He shapes us and we're the clay. And sometimes the clay thinks, I'm going to make myself what I want to be. Well, you're not righteous. You have to let God shape you. You have to let God mold you. That's a work of God. And Jesus said, it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a needle to go through the eye, or a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And they looked at each other and they said, who can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. That's why when I read that about gopher wood, it being a porous wood, I thought, God, you're so good to tell somebody to build a boat out of wood that's going to sink. It's impossible. When we read scriptures, like Jesus said, he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I can clean myself up on the outside, but my heart inside here, what about that? If you want to see God, your heart's got to be pure. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the righteous. Oh, God. Only God can do those things. No matter how hard we try, we can't make ourselves pure down inside of here. God has to come down and change us. That's why that I love that scripture, draw us, and we will run after you. So God told Noah to make that wood, make that boat out of a wood, the kingdom of heaven. You know, when he tells us, therefore be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, that's impossible. That's why his apostle said, who can be saved then? And Jesus said, with man, it's impossible. If you get your eyes off of God and you get your eyes on yourself saying, I'm going to do this and I'm going to get this out of my life and I'm going to quit doing this and I'm going to quit doing that, you're in for a rough road. I'm telling you, the only way to get things out of your life is trust God. Ask him to help you. You got to put forth the effort. You've got to put forth great effort. God expects that out of us. But God is the one who will make you righteous. All of our righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags. That's all we'll ever get with our own effort. But when God comes in. So when he told Noah to build that wood out of gopher wood, that made perfect sense to me, because I look at my flesh and I'll say, God, if you don't touch my spirit, I'm going to sink. Right back into the world. I can't stand. Sometimes we sing that song, I can't even walk without you holding my hands. I thought, number one, could surely be me. I thought I was, how's that go? I thought of myself as a mighty big man, but I can't even walk without holding your hand. You finally reach the place where you've exhausted all your efforts. And you look at your life and you go, God, I'm still so lacking. And God says, I'll take it. I can do it. It's impossible. You can't do it. But watch me do it. It's easy for me. That's what God says does. But God did tell Noah. He said, pitch the ark without and within. And that's what I like. We have a flesh. This is our flesh. The carnal mind, it says, is the enemy of God. And it can't receive the things of God. So when we come in and we get the Holy Ghost, God starts to pitch our life without and within. We're running out of time, and I don't have a lot of time to talk about pitch. I'll stop right here, and I'll take some questions or some comments if y'all want to. I hope you understand what I'm saying about God and him being discerned spiritually, and then the types and the shadows that are in the Old Testament, like Noah's Ark, and how God can take an old, corrupt heart like ours and turn it into a precious diamond, turn it into gold and ruby and jewels. And you know, it took, you know, here's one thing. It took Noah 120 years to build that ark. And there's times when people come in. Those that Jesus invited, you know who they were? They were the harlots. They were the publicans. They were the money changers. They were the sinners. Jesus said, come on to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it offended the Pharisees and the Sadducees. One time, a little woman came up to Jesus, and he was sitting at the table of a big, powerful Pharisee. And this woman was crying so much. She had been a harlot. Mary was her name. Mary Magdalena. She was the one, she became one of Jesus' most faithful followers. And she had been a harlot, and Jesus had delivered her of that, and she followed Jesus. And she came in, and this Pharisee, he didn't wash Jesus' feet. He didn't make him welcome. But she came in with this precious perfume and ointment. And she was crying. Had you ever get to that place where you're just so thankful for what God has done for you? You can look and see where God has brought you from and where you are today. It just brings, it overwhelms me at times. Sometimes I'm alone by myself and I start thinking what God has done for me and how I was so undeserving. And there's nothing I could have done that could have caused him to shine his face down on me, but it was just because God loved us. He called us. Not the whole. Jesus said, the whole don't need a doctor, but those that are sick. And Mary, she came in, and her tears were falling on his feet. She took her hair, and she wiped his feet. And she took that precious ointment, and she poured it all over Jesus. And it offended that Pharisee. And he said, stop that woman. He said, stop her. He said, you can take this ointment and sell it for a lot of money and give it to the poor. That offended the Pharisee, but it touched the heart of Jesus because he saw this woman's getting it. This woman is really getting it. So, you know, she was moving on up. There wasn't much lying left in her. There wasn't much of that serpent, that deceitfulness down inside of her. So God told Noah to pitch the ark within and without. And it took him 120 years to get the ark ready for God's people. And sometimes when new people come in, we expect them to change overnight. But I think we need to be patient. If it took Noah 120 years to build that ark, I think we ought to be a little bit patient with people. We ought to try to. It may take us a long time to start pitching people's lives within and without. And that pitch is not only the Holy Ghost, but it's also principles and doctrines and standards. I used to think it was odd that God told Noah to pitch it not only on the outside, but on the inside too. I can see on the outside because you don't want water coming in. You know, you don't want the world coming in to our lives. If without God protecting us, we would soak that world up again. Just like if Noah had not pitched the ark without, when the flood came, it would have raised up, and sooner or later, it would have waterlogged and it would have sank. Without God's protection on our life, without pitch on our life, without principles and standards, the world would come in as a flood and it would destroy us. But he also told Noah, pitch the ark within. And there's things. See, we're trying to pitch people's lives without to keep the world out of their lives so that Jesus can be formed down inside of here. But we're also trying to pitch the inside of their life to keep the Holy Ghost from leaking out. And that's what happened. I was telling you about my wife and I, how we'd both be drunk in the Spirit and speaking in tongues, and we'd go out and get in our car, and pretty soon all that Holy Ghost had leaked out, every bit of it. It was gone. Gone. We were running dry. But God's trying to make it so to keep the world out of our life and to keep the good Holy Ghost down inside of here. Listen, I couldn't ask for a better group of people to be so attentive, you know, and I just appreciate y'all. And so let's go upstairs and let's see what God has for us. God bless y'all. Thank you very much.